Let me begin with a word of prayer, and then I'll introduce our first plenary session for today. Our God, we thank you for the gift of the rest of the past night, for life today, physical life, that has enabled us to come this morning. Thank you for all of the privileges that are part of living in this world, in this context. We thank you above all, though, for life in the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation in him, and for having included us among your people. And we do pray that as we think today about further about Baptists, that you would bless our reflections, that they might be a means of encouraging us to understand our heritage better, encouraging us to live more faithful lives in this day and age, and that ultimately all of this would bring glory to your name. Pray your blessing now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just a word before I introduce our speaker, that immediately after our session today, there is chapel, and that is at 10 o'clock over in the alumni chapel, and that'll go from 10 to 11, and then we will be back here at 11:30 for the second plenary session. Our first plenary session today, which is really the sixth plenary session of the conference, deals with American and Canadian Baptists and the War of 1812, which to some degree is misnamed because it really runs to 1814, but these are the sorts of things that get fixed in history. Our presenter is James Robertson, who is doing his PhD in this very area, focusing probably more on the Canadian Baptists, is that correct? And the War of 1812, doing his PhD under Dr. Gordon Heath, who spoke in one of our plenary sessions, parallel sessions yesterday at McMaster Divinity College. And it's great to be able to introduce a Canadian, although you're from out west originally.
Western Canadian,
which they're quite a different kettle of fish than those of us who are in Ontario. But it's great to be able to have our brother with us. He did his MDiv at McMaster and is now doing his PhD under the able guidance of Dr. Heath. So.
Lost the remote. I put the remote down. There it is. Well, so much for the illusion that this is all timed out perfectly. You'll see that I'm cheating. I want to thank you, first off, for inviting me to come up here. It's nice to be introduced as a Canadian. And I'm very, very thankful because the War of 1812, as we've sort of noted, is somewhat of a, they call it the forgotten war between, of course, the Revolution and the Civil War. War of Northern Aggression, whatever the different titles, the War Between the States, as it's all called. We're kind of, us historians of 1812, are sort of the little man sort of shouting and jumping up and down saying, this war matters, it's important to everybody. So in a very ironic, perhaps perfected twist, I feel that this is helping me deal with my own Napoleon complex. Given the Napoleonic Wars, there you go. I feel that's a good joke. I just haven't quite figured out the wording of it yet. So you get it? Okay. I've run that past everybody. I was like, what? Like, is the Napoleonic Wars are going on? They're like, whatever. So I'm the firm belief that if you can't be an inspiration, be a cautionary tale. So the title of this morning's talk will be the beginning of it. I'm just going to show you the evolution I went through with titles. So when I first submitted my proposal, I'm sure none of you have ever done this, but sometimes you submit proposals before you've done as much research as you probably should have, and you're like, I have a pretty good idea what's going on. And I'm going to focus actually more on the American Baptists this morning than the Canadian Baptists. I wanted to do that to sort of stretch myself and to speak to you a bit about it. So when I first submitted the title, I was like, A House Divided, because I'd done a lot of work with Canadian Baptists, finding it was a very divisive issue. I knew a lot about the American history around the war between the Federalist Party and the Democratic Republican Party, and there was a lot of division. There were states talking about seceding from the Union, thinking that the war was awful. So I thought it was pretty safe calling it a house divided, a good allusion to Christ, and sort of explore how this divided Baptist house was doing. And then I read William Gribbon's book, The Church is Militant, and I came across this quote, "Foremost among the pro-war churches were the Baptists, whose martial patriotism transcended regional and economic interests, class conflicts," and he goes on and on and on, talking about how the Baptists of all Christian denominations were the most united in support of this war. I'm like, oh, come on. So I decided to change it to a house divided. Thought maybe I could get away with that, and thought, well, maybe I'll play it up a little bit more and go a house united. And so I was like, okay, a house united, that's good. That's interesting that the Baptists with no overarching sort of governing body were united in this cause. And that, I think that's an interesting thing to sort of look at. And then I went down to Nashville and Atlanta, did a bunch of research, and I found it was a lot more nuanced than that, that the churches actually weren't, and I think William Gribben suffers from what we all suffer from if we do a survey, is when you're talking about all denominations, you can't necessarily focus in on one. You sort of get like a general feel of it. But, of course, the opinion was a lot more nuanced. So I settled on a house uniting Americans, comma, Baptists, and the War of 1812. And this is where I'll sort of start the paper. A side note, this is came out from Not Press, Civil War of 1812. A little bit of a controversial title, but Alan Taylor does an excellent job sort of talking about how there was people on both sides of the war. It's kind of similar to what we talked about last night with the war. People on both sides who had been, up until the war, very united and then found themselves on opposite sides of it. So it's an excellent book, excellent read. And there are several sections that have to deal with various religious groups. So while numerous books have been written about the various political and social dynamics in play before, during, and after the struggle on both a macro and micro level, this paper is going to restrict its focus to examining the teachings of Baptist associations and personal writings of Baptist people spread throughout the young nation. I want to begin by challenging the idea that something as an American Baptist denomination even existed. It is one of the arguments of this presentation that in the early decades of the 19th century, the term is at best a misnomer, and it sort of glosses over a very nuanced and actually regionally isolated and influenced group. So we're going to see some of the differences that come between. Hence the commas, the comma, and my subtitle communicates two messages that I can hopefully expand upon more fully this morning. One, that an American citizen was a definable entity, and it was the impinging on the identity of being an American citizen that actually started the war in the first place. And that while I don't think American Baptist as a denomination existed at this time, I do believe Baptist Americans existed as an identifiable term, and that the term American was just as important as the term Baptist. I was in studying the early colonial writings about politics, nation, social culture, the war, alongside the Baptist sources that sort of cross-pollinization of ideas, to borrow from an agricultural term, first became clear to me. But like everything, because I'm trying to be sensitive to the fact that the War of 1812 isn't as well known as, say, the Revolutionary War or the Civil War, I wanted to sort of give you a little bit of context, and I want to begin by what I hope you find is somewhat of a humorous clip, but maybe that communicates people's lack of knowledge about this war. Maybe it's done.
Why do men fight?
For honor, Sarah. For honor.
Okay, but like really, why?
Honor was vague, right?
Yeah.
It might have something to do with taxes.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Out west, maybe really far south, maybe Canada.
When will you return?
You know what, I might have to go out to sea.
And if you see an engine, shoot!
Wait, I thought the Indians were on our side.
I thought they were with the British.
Didn't we already fight the British?
I died to protect England's right to...
To what?
To what?
My people are involved in this somehow.
Who did this?
Seriously, who did this? I don't know.
It was General Grant's army. Ulysses S. Grant.
That can't be right.
You know, I was sure it was right before I said it. But it did sound kind of weird once it came out of my mouth. Funny how that happens, you know?
No.
No!
We will rise against the British, and the Indians, and the French.
No. Yeah? No, not the French.
Not the French! Sorry. Yes, the French. Final answer. They may burn our crops. They may take our land.
There could be provinces involved.
We will stand strong!
We will charge.
We will charge! We will take their territories one by one.
No. We will do what I said before. We'll just protect the frontier.
Huh?
Okay.
Protect the frontier!
Yeah!
Let's give it a shot! What happened during this time? Wikipedia had nothing!
Now you see the obstacles I'm up against. So just by way of context, I'll answer the question. So what actually did happen? I appreciate it. I heard some of you were actually reading up on a bit last night, so hopefully Wikipedia does have something. As you rightly pointed out, the war was, June 18th was when war was officially declared between America and Great Britain. And it ended on Christmas Eve, 1814-ish. While the Treaty in Ghent was officially signed on Christmas Eve in 1814, that whole transportation issue was a bit of a problem. So the battle you probably know most about, New Orleans with Andrew Jackson, actually took place in 1815. So one of the most famous battles actually took place after the war was actually over. Just very, very briefly, some of the reasons that caused it was largely these orders and counsel from England, the American Embargo Act, triggered an economic depression. Exports, imports has plummeted. There's a ton of terrible financial issues, especially in the northeastern states, was crippling. Impressments, and this is one that sort of goes to the idea of American citizenship being impinged upon. The British, of course, in their life and death struggle with Napoleon, were concerned and were trying to like fill the Navy up and make sure they had a lot of ships going. So they were going around the seas, pulling people off American vessels that they claimed were deserters, British deserters. Very, very dubious. And they basically were just taking over American ships and pulling people off and forcing them to work in the Royal Navy. And in Alan Taylor's book, he's got a great line about basically every one of those captures was sort of like a retaliation for the Revolutionary War, because basically establishing the fact that British, once a British subject, always a British subject. And these people were saying, no, we're Americans. And so it became the question of what's a subject and what's a citizen. Which is germane to my sort of understanding, because this is actually going to become an issue in 1820s in Canada when they're trying to figure out who can be a Canadian. Is it where you're born as a subject, or is it your choice? And the War of 1812 was sort of set up as the definitive answer. So people who were born in America but fought for Britain against Americans in 1812, well, they should be included. While some of the Anglican people are like, no, you have to be a British subject. We don't want too much American influence. So the impressments of people will come up a time again in our thing, but I just wanted to highlight that in there. Americans believed the British were using the natives to destabilize the western frontiers and to kill their people, and were giving them weapons. And this is sort of proven in Prophetstown battle, arguably one of the first battles of the War 1812, even though it took in 1811, where after Tecumseh's village was destroyed by William Henry Harrison's people, they found a bunch of British rifles amongst the stuff and said, well, see, here's the argument, that the British are actually quietly, through the fur traders, supplying the natives with state-of-the-art weapons so that they could destabilize the western frontier and knock our economy down. So that became another reason. And then national honor. The war hawks, so-called war hawks, with national honor. And I chose the two spellings there to honor both us British people who still use that U, love that U, and you are a gracious American host. I knocked that U right out the end. So national honor and honor was the idea that, the nation's being, the Britain is squashing our rights, that they are forcing the British ideal onto an American people, and we already beat them, as the one guy said. Didn't we already fight the British? And so we have a right to have our nation honored. So here's the theater of the war, and we'll come back to these maps a couple times, not overly extensive, whatnot. Of course, New Orleans down there, and you can see the naval blockade that I was talking about that sort of triggered this economic depression. You have these British ships out here. Basically, they didn't want Americans supplying the French. The French had a similar sort of thing going on, but Americans were really quite disheartened, and it just crushed their economy without the exports and imports. So you can see several of the battles. As far as physical distance, it was larger than any of the contests in the Napoleonic era. It went all the way from up in Montreal, Michilimackinac, all the way down to New Orleans. So it's just a massive, and then you have armies marching in from the Maritimes in Canada all the way down to like Kingston and Montreal. So it is a massive physical land space, but all the casualties and all the battles combined don't add up to one of the battles in the Napoleonic Wars. So just so you know, there was a lot of space, but not a lot of people killed. So that's good. It's just a lot of exercise and not a lot of death. So I think that's something we want in any war. So it was pretty good. Just another map. This will sort of show you a little bit more. I wanted to focus more on the American battles there for you. So you can see, and that's about it. So just very, very briefly, I can't remember who said it, but somebody summed up the battle First Bull Run in a sentence, and they said that was really, really good. I'm going to try and sum up this whole battle in three slides. So the cadence, pun intended, of the war. Basically, 1812, war is declared, June 18th. Unfortunately for the Americans, and this is going to be a real problem for Americans during this time, is communication wasn't great, so they neglected to tell their settlements up in on the river there. I'll show you. Michilimackinac. Right up here, which basically controls the waterway through here. They neglected to tell the guy up there that they're at war, but they were nice enough to tell the British. So that was good. So the British went up there and took it from them. And the poor lieutenant's just sitting there twiddling his thumbs, thinking nothing's going on. And then he wakes up one morning, there's a cannon there. Like, this is our territory now. So he says, okay. And on the way down, he's like, oh, we're at war? So that was a good start for us, for the British. So I got to start using words like us and you. We're past that. It was a long time ago, 200 years ago. Holes grabs correspondence is grabbed by Sir Isaac Brock, and in that Hull was not exactly sure exactly what was going on with the war, so he had a bunch of stuff going through, and the ship was intercepted. And in the correspondence, Isaac Brock's awareness, who was the head of the military for Britain and Upper Canada, became aware of how scared Hull was of the native people. And the native people will play a huge role in this, and I wish I had more time to talk about it. But with that, he just basically sent out a threat saying, I have thousands of native warriors with me. And he had the few hundred that were with him start doing their war cries and whooping and stuff like that. And Hull surrendered Detroit. And they just, the fear of a slaughter and whatnot. So that gave Britain a great start in it in October. I'll show you the map again, just so you. So there's Detroit taken. That little blast thing there is a little bit of an exaggeration. So basically all this territory goes back to Great Britain. And then Hull hears about an invasion in Niagara. This is going to be the two-pronged attack. And rides his horse, grabs up some people, comes here to Queenston. And at Queenston, he saves the day from a raid, but in it, he's killed. So at the end of the first year, the idea of Mr. Madison's War is truly growing as people are a little bit put out by it. And voila. So end of year one, Britain's definitely out in charge, doing very, very well. 1813. America captures York, which is present-day Toronto. They install a siege at Fort Meigs, which still exists to this day, and they're able to stall them off. There's a very confusing battle at Stony Creek where the British lose again. Someone's talking about Perry. The great line from the war is, we have met the enemy, and he is ours. And with that, as I sort of show there, the loss of Lake Erie by the British returned all this territory to America and freed all this up. So now this is all indefensible as far as Britain was concerned. So Lake Erie is now, the Americans have won up here. They've got all this territory back. Proctor, now that Isaac Brock is dead, has taken over, starts to pull off the retreat. This is 1813. Proctor's retreat, which at that retreat, Tecumseh is actually killed, which the Native alliance with the British starts to fall apart, because Tecumseh is just one of those amazing characters with the force of his will. He was sort of working on having an Indian nation, as they called it. And with him dead, all these sort of hopes fall apart. And the only sort of up note for the British one, this is a fascinating section I'm looking into in my dissertation now, is Chrysler's Farm, because you have French Catholics repelling American soldiers fighting for the British Protestant crown. And they have this huge battle, and they actually turn the Americans away because the Catholic Church argues we'll do better with the British than we'll ever do as Americans. So fight them. And they do, and they turn them back. But that's about the only good news. And then Newark, which is present-day Niagara Falls, Niagara-on-the-Lake, they abandon it because it's winter. And I don't know if you guys know this or not, but Canada is cold in winter especially. And the American soldiers at the time didn't really have that put together, and they did not dress for it. So people, as has been mentioned many, many times in warfare at this time, a disease and sickness was killing more people than actual battles and stuff. So they abandoned it. Burned it. I've been to the church, which is the only structure that still stands. That's from that time. The outer walls are still there. The roof was burned. But that was basically it. So at the end of 1813, America is definitely out in front. Beginning of 1814 starts. Things are pretty good. Lundy's Lane. I only put that in there because this was the largest battle in the war, with the most casualties. And from my research, the church has commented on a lot, and we've had a few people sort of talking about this as well. This idea of how these people died. They were martyrs. There's a sacredness to their death because the casualties were so overwhelming. But in August, Napoleon's done, and reinforcements come from Britain, and this is where you're going to see the British invasion, which is also interesting from my perspective, because up until this point, the church has been talking about the righteousness of the British cause. We've been invaded. We're being attacked. This is unjust. The Americans are showing how avarice and unchristian they are. But then now that we've got reinforcements, and as we all know, when the reinforcements show up, we're like, well, now we're on the side of God. God is strengthening us, so let's go into America, and we'll bring them back into the British Empire. And that happens, of course, the burning of the White House. December 10th is the beginning of the siege of New Orleans. I was already mentioned Christmas Eve is Treaty of Ghent, but at this point, the Eastern Seaboard is being trampled by redcoats. So once again, I'll give a little bit of Britain that one. But still 1815. And you have the great Stonewall Jackson. God night. And that was a joke I put in there. I should have corrected that. I apologize. Andrew Jackson. I cracked it, and then I cut it. I was like, wouldn't it be funny if I did this, and I didn't take it out. So Andrew Jackson, the president, did that. The treaty arrives, but this is actually what gives the sort of myth within America that that America won, because you have the win at New Orleans, and then right after that, a peace treaty signed. And the peace treaty is one of the weirdest peace treaties ever. I'm reading a book right now on it called The Matter of Honor. And with the exception of the native nation, Britain and America keep the exact same territories. Everything just kind of goes back to the way things were. Like, kind of no harm, no foul. And that's, it's a very inconclusive end to the war, which is fantastic when you look at the churches, how they sort of interpret it. So bang, they're both going to be even. And I'll write Andrew on my arm. I'm just going to skip past this slide, so that's embarrassing. So you have this kind of really fascinating way of both on the American clergy and Canadian clergy interpreting this war, because whose side is God actually on when it's kind of a draw? And everything kind of just goes back to the way it was, and that's it, with the exception, like I said, of Tecumseh's hope for native territory, which was going to be the Michigan territory and parts of Ohio and whatnot, and that just gets, that's gone. And after that, British has no concern for it. So some of the legends that have grown out of it, I'll just do this very briefly. For Canada, it's Laura Secord, kind of our revered, the sort of, the Americans are coming, the Americans are coming. Tecumseh, I won't go through all these different things. Isaac Brock was... I don't know, would you call him kind of the George Washington of Canada, Gord? Is that a bit excessive? He's kind of our big first military hero. And the fact that he dies saving Queenston, saving the Niagara Peninsula, it's just perfect. So you can go see his jacket in the museum. It's got like the bullet hole right there. So he apparently wasn't carrying a Bible in his jacket there, because it knocked him out pretty quick. We lose Niagara on the Lake is burned. Toronto is burned. But the great legend in Canada is, we beat the Americans! There is no we, by the way. You can't even call it Canada at this point. It's really still a British colony, but, you know, you got to give us something. You guys keep taking the Stanley Cup away. It's really disheartening for us. Amen. The holy sport of hockey. I've heard a lot about baseball, so you can end one line about hockey. For America, there's a few. Of course, we've got a bunch of presidents involved. William Henry Harrison, who I believe was the shortest term ever as a president, if I'm not mistaken. I think he died after 30 days in office, but... of course, James Madison, one of the interpreters of the amendment, the first 10 amendments, and which of course includes the freedom of religion. We have Tecumseh. Weirdly enough, Tecumseh is barely mentioned at all in Canadian history. There's not any monuments, but there's some large monuments to Tecumseh in the States. And he was so vilified here during the war, but he's kind of been raised a little bit to hero status in a few places, much more so than he was in Upper Canada, and he was the Upper Canadian ally. There's a good check. There you go. So I got Andrew in there just to prove I know what I'm talking about. And, of course, Andrew Jackson also, who was saying he was a great president, but the Battle of New Orleans. The national anthem of America came from one of the sieges, Fort McHenry. The rockets' red glare, the bombs bursting in air, and then in the morning the flag was still there. So it's a great patriotic sentiment. We burned your White House. Our bad. Sorry about that. And the great American thing is we beat the British again. So one generation afterwards, we've got the British beaten. But for the sake of what I'm talking about this morning, I want to look at two aspects of James Madison's war speech and how it sort of ties in with the Baptist stuff. Whether the United States shall continue passive, he's accumulating wrongs, we shall commit a just cause into the hands of the almighty disposer of events. This is the last sentence of James Madison's official war speech the day before they officially declared war. This is his speech. And I sort of want to look into these two things, because these aspects are really, really important. And then why I want to tie it into what Baptist Americans is for these reasons. The Baptists are an important segment in the early republic's religious landscape to examine, because their story, as I'm reading this, was really interesting, shares a lot of similarities with the nation itself. Whereas the United States had rebelled against the imperial might of Great Britain's government, the Baptists had traditionally balked at government-sponsored establishment churches like that found in Anglicanism. So here's just a few quick notes on it. Both the nation and the Baptists residing in that nation were experiencing the pitfalls and jubilations that came from the freedom from British institutions. Both were struggling with common themes, such as how to unify diverse and independent regions under a common banner without reenacting the autocracy they had both fought so long and hard against. Just as the government of James Madison struggled to ensure success in the war without taxes, and he won, of course, as all presidents and politicians win with a low taxes thing, but he promised there'd be low taxes and no mandate to build a national army of regulars, not to expand it, even during the war, which, of course, causes a tremendous amount of troubles because militias, especially Kentucky's militia, takes the brunt of it. But the great idea, and arguably more than Brock, what won at Queenston was the militia refusing to cross over the river because, well, we're beyond state lines. We don't have to do this anymore. So we see cannons and muskets firing. They say, like, nope. And the commanding officers are like the guy, let's charge. They're like, nope, you're trampling on my rights, so we're not going to charge. And that works beautifully because it gives Brock enough time to sort of show up and get the British back in control. But that's a uniquely sort of American problem. That the British regulars wouldn't know anything about. They, the commander tells you to go and die, and that's what you go do. So as Madison struggled to ensure success in the war without the taxes or mandate to build a national army of regulars, so too the Baptists struggled with the monumental task of overseas missions and combined ecclesiastical initiatives without the benefit of an overarching governing body. Both the nation and the Baptist Americans were coming to a deeper understanding in that first generation after the Revolutionary War that freedom, whether it be civil or religious, had a price. Leaders of both the nation and the burgeoning denomination had to struggle with the core question that constitutionally and theologically guaranteed freedoms raise. What does governance look like in a society of equals? So, we'll begin with the theories. Just war. For the Baptists during this time, a war with Britain, British North America, was about more than maritime rights, economic concerns, or even nationalism. It was about an understanding of how God planned to use America to manifest his divine plan. Before I do this, I should take my watch off. And the first argument, it's not overly... point on this is not overly complicated, but it's very, very effective. Well, the English are evil. The first section, and as a person with some Irish in me, I kind of agree. The first section of the paper will explore how many Baptists, acknowledging only God could deliver them from something as deadly as the war, examine the morality both of the war and of the nation to ensure divine favor. So both England and America claimed God had defined their national mandate and had blessed them in times past. The two had very differing opinions on what constituted the character of a Christian nation. So for Spencer Cohn, the oppression of Ireland highlighted Britain's lack of integrity and Christian character. For Anglophiles like John Strawn of York, Upper Canada, it was the American treatment of the natives and their invasion that illustrated the avarice and violence of the newly formed republic. Thus, upper Canadian clergy of the Anglican and Presbyterian persuasion frequently labeled America as, quote, the satellite of Napoleon, and desirous of a similarly ungodly revolution. Despite America's almost identical enmity of French policies at the time, the attempt to seize British territory while the crown was in a life-and-death struggle against France seemed too coincidental and too morally repugnant to be ignored. Therefore, the propaganda war that took place in the papers, Alan Taylor once again does a great job of that, also took place in the pulpits, as some Baptist associations sought to show how obviously anti-Christian the nature of England was. Returning to Cohn for a moment, one can see the moral indignation he held for the British in the early days of the conflict. In this letter here, which I've just got an excerpt from, I've been listening to a farewell address delivered by the Reverend John Hargrove to some Baltimore volunteers. The address was a very animated one and produced many a burst of indignation and revenge coming from the lips of an old revolutionary character whose only son was pressed on board an English frigate, this is the impressment issue, and in an attempt to escape found refuge in a watery grave. So obviously the son was grabbed onto an English ship, tried to escape, and drowned. And these are some of the issues. I'm just doing one highlight, but there's several associations that have different stories along these lines. So not only was such inflammatory such a story inflammatory and one that created many a burst of indignation and revenge, but also allowed room for the servants of Christ to cry foul against another nation and initiate combat without the stain to the soul of the country. So even though the war was officially begun by America, some Baptists were able to see that while war in any shape is a curse, the history of British atrocities and tyranny, coupled with the continued threat to American sailors, commerce, frontiersmen, citizens, left the nation with no choice, quote, but to resist the lawless aggressions of our vindictive enemy. We are contending for rights ever dear to freemen, and let this model be engraved upon our hearts. United we stand, divided we fall, end quote. For the Massachusetts Missionary Baptist Magazine, the issues needed to be faced in 1812 were none other than the ones that had defined America's earlier and celebrated contest for independence. The laudable goals accomplished in that conflict were not the right to vote, taxation with representation, or even the overthrow of political tyranny, but, quote, we were then oppressed. We have now full liberty to worship God according to the dictates of our own consciences. The glory found in the character of a nation defined by freedom of religion was a concept worth celebrating and, if necessary, worth killing and dying to defend. So for those Baptists, the only way the war could be fought with divine permission was in defense of what they held to be the core of the gospel message, freedom in Christ. The role of America in God's plan was truly global, and the American Baptists seemed convinced that their message, supported by a successful experiment of their newly independent nation, had something God-honoring to offer the world. Writing later in the war, Reverend Shackelford of the Georgia Association says this, therefore suffer not those committed to your care to tyrannize over and reflect on those who in other respects may be your inferiors, because they are such, but teach them the equal rights of man and the love of liberty according to the golden rule, do unto all men as ye would that they should do unto you, end quote. With this is an understanding that the freedom of the individual is at the heart of Jesus' so-called golden rule and the second commandment. And that America, more than England, had enacted that principle in their national governance. So, which leads to the next section of Just War. Elkanah Holmes, and this is an interesting guy for me because he was an American Baptist minister in Upper Canada. And Gord Heath has an article coming out on Ontario Baptist in the War of 1812, and Elkanah Holmes is one of the ones who does it, who actually flees Upper Canada when the war is declared. He's actually arrested. Charged with, is it sedition or, yeah, and stuff like that, because from the pulpit in Upper Canada, he's kind of pro-American it from the pulpit, and so he actually gets arrested. And he was charged with sedition for support of the war from his Upper Canadian pulpit before escaping to the States. He's an important Baptist of view specifically because of his experiences in Upper Canada. He deliberately and at great risk to his own safety chosen to side with the land of his birth over the land of his residence at the time of the war. In his rationale, he cited America as, quote, God's favored Zion, in respect to its place in the plans of the Almighty. With such an understanding, the calamity of war, the wrath of England, natives, or even the staunchly anti-war Federalist Party of his own country, whom he believed were undermining the hope of their nation in the name of peace, could not sour his mood because, quote, God helping of me, I will not trouble myself but what the British, Indians, and devils, and those that falsely style themselves the Peace Party can do. For with an unshaken faith, I believe with you that, quote, oh my gosh, this can jump way ahead, sorry. The Lord will rise and plead his own cause in the appointed time to favor Zion. Holmes' belief that America occupied a special or favored place was perfectly in keeping with other Baptist writings from the time of the American Revolutionary War up to the sometimes so-called Second Revolutionary War of 1812. The strength behind such teachings was in the view that the tyrannical government of England had been usurped by the Republican American Zion. The internal struggles to redefine America as an independent Christian nation had arguably created for the first time in Western civilization, quote, citizens that could claim as their fundamental right their religious beliefs to be nobody's business but their own. However, for the Baptist writers who reflect on this, the case was not simply one of national pride, but a divine destiny. Spencer Cone's son once stated that his father believed the United States was the grand theater of God's mercy to his people, the peculiar place in which his truth expanded under the benign influence of civil and religious freedom. England embodied Christian principles through established churches that doled out respect and a spiritual mandate to follow their constitution that they argued was as close to a God-centered political mandate as could be found in the world. For the States, the same was to be found in the more Republican ideas of freedom of religion and personal, non-coerced conversion, as well as a rejection of any tyrannical overlords in favor of individual rights and freedoms. The Elkhorn Kentucky Association would not even permit the appearance of both war and famine, two events frequently attributed in the Bible as punishments doled out by God on unfaithful nations. to override their belief of God's pleasure with America. Acknowledging the calamities of 1814, they remained adamant in their claims that their land remained blessed in the sight of God, and that, quote, "We possess a still greater blessing, religious freedom, constitutionally secured." Madison, New York, argued that the Constitution created a nation uncontaminated with a religion, and that it was in such an uncontaminated land that Christian love would flourish because, quote, "our religion, like its divine author, speaks to the language of mercy and humanity." The religious freedom of Zion was an environment better suited than its English predecessors to not only create but foster a land that devoted that was devoted to something that was greater than Christian duty, Christian love. So a, sort of a summary of this, which I won't get into right now, is there's not this idea that that England is not godly. It's that England's time as a godly nation has passed. And it has passed to America. And so the quote is sort of like David and Saul. So where David or Saul was at one point God's anointed, the love of, you can't really see that, I apologize, the love of formula has restricted the faith. So the institutionalizing of the faith has made the faith dead and whatnot. It's a very narrow view of what's going on in British theology at the time, but that's some of the arguments. Whereas America, the freedom in Christ is now burgeoning and growing this new and vibrant and exciting faith where it's the individual and this is David. So America is now David. And of course, the War of 1812 is sort of just the spear throwing throes of a monarch that's being passed by. And America is the young harp playing wonderful David. So, the struggle to create a denomination, United We Stand. So, for this burgeoning denomination, unity is absolutely the watchword of the hour. Supporting such notions was a Republican ideal that individual rights bestowed not just freedom, but responsibility upon each citizen. Thus could the Elkhorn, Kentucky Association remind its member churches in the circular letter of 1813 that the Christian's duty was, of course, to rend under Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The meaning behind this was not simply an allusion to a teaching of Christ, but a demand that deference to the elected assembly was essential because, quote, "the strength of the nation cannot be wielded to advantage without confidence in the administration, nor is it possible to excite distrust without essentially serving the purposes of the enemy," end quote. Though couched in gospel language, the message was one of political significance, as the associations recognized that internal squabbling during wartime threatened the very existence of the country. So with newly found civil freedom came questions pertaining to what the individual's rights, responsibility, and relationship was to the nation. As Walter Borderman declares, quote, "In this early period of American history, the idea of states seceding from the Union was not nearly as cataclysmic as it would be deemed two generations later," end quote. In the early days of the war, the Association for Massachusetts saw the potential for politics to undermine their efforts at denominational unity. Quote, "We are in danger of losing that harmony among ourselves on which the comfort and prosperity of our churches so much depend," before reminding its readerships that we do not all subscribe to the same political creed. We differ in common with our fellow citizens at large in the opinions we entertain on state affairs. Without offering a theological plea for unity, the circular letter admitted that we have felt the pernicious tendency of this political licentiousness, before appealing to the more pragmatic side of its readers and reminding them that, should it be suffered to proceed without control, it must eventually destroy the peace, if not the visibility, of many of our churches. Such arguments illustrate what Rufus Weaver argues in his book on the Baptist missionary Luther Rice, that, quote, "while holding to common principles and doctrines, there was no visible union, no cooperative action, and in reality, no Baptist denomination, only scattered churches loosely connected through membership and some local Baptist associations. For the Union New York Association, the divisions provided an excellent teaching opportunity for its members, and 1 year into the war recorded, we should now address you on the topic of brotherly love. We think it of the first importance at this critical and awful period to impress your minds with this heavenly subject. God seems to be pouring out the vials of wrath. The world is agitated with the deepest commotions. Nation is rising against nation, which shocks the harmony of creation and the happiness of mankind. The confused noise of war is heard in our land. Garments are rolled in blood. Iniquity abounds. The love of many is waxing cold. Satan is rising up bulwarks in the churches of Christ, and political discord prevails in our great national family. Their Boston counterpart likewise saw the pervasive power of political issues and reminded its readers, we will venture to say you cannot feel the ardor of a political partisan and that of a humble spiritual Christian at the same time. The role of the associations was, by their very nature, to promote unity between churches that had chosen to define themselves as autonomous entities. In that, the tension between individual rights and collective responsibility that was defining America could actually be seen. In this way, American Baptists functioned as a bit of a microcosm of their nation as they struggled to unite without the, quote, hierarchical structure they considered a mark of ecclesiastical corruption. Reverend Shackelford, once again of Georgia, issued his own commentary on the political situation, and he reminded his Georgian readers that it's the family, the base unit of any civilization, needs to be looked after. So he saw the lack of attendance in churches, the poor education of children, as indicative of deeper societal issues, and said that, you know, it's the parents' responsibility. The parents need to educate their children on this sort of way, and if they do that, quote, instead of the rage of sin, holiness will prevail and reign in the minds of men, and God will dwell with them on earth. In such calls to personal, family, and national holiness, the Baptist belief that the grace of Christ was both the key to the betterment of society and the glue that could hold their collection of like-minded churches together was shown. Indicative of such sentiments, Reverend Baldwin of the Boston Baptist Association printed the following to show that although the war effort was proving taxing and unsuccessful, quote, a good degree of harmony prevails among us, and considering the circumstances of the times, we have reason to bless God for the unanimity. Yeah, is that right? That's good. All right. And stability which characterize our churches. As Baldwin, Thomas, and Shackelford reflected on the, quote, brotherly love needed to create a denomination, the question still remained whether the fiercely independent Baptists would desire such unity if it meant sacrificing church autonomy. Would this denomination experience the same ruptures the nation they dwelled in experienced, or would the Lordship of Christ form a union strong enough to withstand such challenges to their much-lauded independent and frontier-style governance? So, ironically, the way in which such tensions manifested themselves had little to do with association membership and more to do with the growing desire for missions in some sections of the nation. In 1812, Luther Reist, who is pictured here somewhere, he's one of the guys down there. Is this thing got a laser? So he's one of these guys. I'll say that guy. But we have no idea. Was championed by some as the founder of the Baptist mission to other nations, but demonized by others because his origins threatened to undermine the traditional independent governance that many saw as a cherished and historical pillar that upheld Baptist beliefs. Although the following was written after the war, this excerpt from the 1819 pamphlet, Thoughts on Missions by Kentucky Wilderness Preacher John Taylor, exemplifies the concerns many Baptists had regarding placing too much authority in a central system of government and how un-Baptist such a concept was. He wrote, and I love these great quotes, "The Pope of Rome and the Mother of Harlots," pictured here apparently, "were at their zenith. Money and power are the two principal members of the old beast. The both of these limbs are found in the young beast is obvious and exemplified in the great solicitude of correspondence with all Baptist associations. I consider these great men as verging close on an aristocracy with an object to sap the foundation of Baptist Republican government." And I did, I got a chance when I was in Nashville to read through several of Luther Rice's journals and to, you know, in John Taylor's defense, everything he writes about is how much money we need and who we're writing to and stuff like that. In Rice's defense, if any of you have ever done missions, you know how absolutely central financial support from a stable base is. So, you know, there it is. But such adamant rhetoric opposed the seemingly benign and actually beneficial missionary society based on, among other things, the idea of individual money finding its way into a communal pot. This is no small matter, as it threatened the very heart of the Baptist ideology of independence from what Taylor labeled an aristocracy, and smelled a little bit too much like centralized and non-republican governance. Now, to be clear, it's a question of organization, not validity, that provoked opponents of the missionary venture. The idea of communal coffers and centralized control of the missions movement was seen as a threat that far outweighed any benefit. Therefore, the missions controversy actually brings to the forefront a uniquely American theological conundrum. How could Baptists faithfully discharge Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations without betraying the independence and freedom that they asserted define them as God's light to the nations? So how do you communicate the message without weakening the message? The answer to that begins with an important recognition that there are many frontier Baptists in the Southwest who shared their northern co-religionist feelings on the subject. In Taylor's State of Kentucky, the Elkhorn Association referred to the missions movement as, quote, a laudable institution, and lamented the loss of printing presses in India to fire before encouraging their people to donate to a rebuilding campaign and explaining that, quote, any money received for the purposes of rebuilding will be sent on to the general agent in Philadelphia. The Salem Kentucky Association likewise voted favorably, quote, that all monies which may be intended for the use of foreign missions, if forwarded to Brother Lewis, our secretary, shall be forwarded by him to the corresponding secretary of the Baptist Board of Foreign Missions. Such official writings may not seem like much, but must be read in the light of a changing denominational ideology concerned to maintain their unique place within Zion while also exploring ways in which their version of the faith could be spread abroad. For Baptist Americans, centralizing something as vital as missions during that critical national time is worth noting because, as Warren Mild comments in his book, American Baptist, missions made American Baptists into a denomination. Now, while perhaps a touch overstated, Mild is not wrong. Vocal agitators called into question the wisdom and character of those who asked Baptists to pool their money and defer leadership to a centralized body. The problem was germane to the topic at hand because America was at war against an empire that embodied such aristocratic principles, to borrow Taylor's word. The political reality of the American nation granted the anti-mission movement the potential to divide this attempting to unite denomination. However, the northern and southern churches were able to find some common ground on the issue, and the Massachusetts Missionary Magazine was happy to learn in December of 1813 that missionary societies are forming in our southern states. Let us, brethren, not cease to offer up Zion, that the knowledge of the Lord may cover the whole earth and the church appear in her millennial glory. However, it was the Frontier Miami-Ohio Association that offered the most impassioned plea for the endeavor when they composed at length the following defense for the necessity of missions. When we take into consideration the state and situation of mankind, in general throughout the world, it furnishes an extensive field for the Christian's contemplation. Has not every Christian in this gospel land the greatest reason to bless and adore Zion's King, for having favored us above any nation on the earth, that he has not left us to roam in the fields of nature without the advantages of civilization and education, but that we are highly favored of the Lord, and that we have the gospel preached in its purity and have free access to the written, revealed will of God, and every means necessary, agreeable to God's appointment, for the furtherance and advancement of the gospel. Notwithstanding, we are blessed in so peculiar a manner, there are thousands of the human race that are left in the wilds of nature on our frontiers, with no other guide or direction than that of instinct, while many more who have the advantages of science among them are deprived of the blessings we enjoy, by their lots being cast in remote regions where the blissful sound of salvation has but seldom, if ever, been proclaimed. In addition to these, there are also innumerable multitudes who are led astray by the cunning artifices of fanatic teachers who go about to establish their own righteousness, which is calculated to allure the world in general, and if it were possible, to deceive the very elect. Ought not we, brethren, who are so distinguishedly favored, to try and unite our energies and use every mean within the compass of our power for the advancement of the Redeemer's kingdom, by establishing institutions and casting in our mites for the support of missionaries who are willing to go forth and proclaim the joyful sound of salvation to the heathens, or to any of the human family who shall be destitute of a preached gospel, whether saint or sinner. Although wars raged in Europe and at home, many Baptists saw not cataclysm, but the hope of a new and deeper Christian world being birthed, a world that required missionaries at such a critical juncture. So, however, the content of the message to be delivered to the heathens is yet another example of the unique character of American Baptist theology. In the words of Mark Knoll in his book on the Civil War as a Theological Crisis, warfare, and the more cataclysmic the better, has sometimes been the mother of theological profundity. Therefore, what Baptists viewed as essential theology at such an early period in the Republican experiment bears close examination. In March of 1814, the Massachusetts Missionary Magazine published an article titled "The Light of Divine Revelation Spreading," in which it was argued, as the sacred scriptures are the foundation on which all our religious hopes are built, they must necessarily contain whatever is to be believed and practiced towards God and our fellow men. The Holy Bible should be circulated among all nations and in all languages. While the statement seems simple enough, the act of interpreting the scriptures for the nations could prove very complex. William Miller, after the almost inexplicable British loss at Plattsburgh on Lake Champlain, could only attribute his country's amazing salvation to divine intervention. This evidence of providence in the history persuaded the young officer to turn his back on fashionable deism and join a Baptist church. And he serves as an excellent example of the American ability to step beyond the traditions that dogged biblical interpretations, especially in Christian Europe, when he wrote the nuanced statement, quote, "I believe the Bible is a revealed word of God to man. However, what may be understood today might not have been necessary to have been understood 1,000 years ago, end quote. Writing closer to the time of the war, Lucius Bowles reflects on the importance of Scripture and frames a decidedly democratic understanding of the Bible. Acknowledging the critiques of the more hierarchical structures that tradition prevents heresy, Bowles argued that individual interpretation actually increases the prestige of the Bible. He believed that appeals to the Bible as opposed to tradition were a more effective means to bring the wayward back. Quote, We considered an acknowledged principle that we have no right by coercion to restrain the liberties of men on the subject of religion. And yet the effects of their differences are such, both on believers and unbelievers, that we may justly lament. Under such circumstances, the utility of the Bible becomes apparent to all. It is of no sect or party, is biased by no prejudice or self-interest, changes with no change of time or man or measure, and what it speaks once, it speaks forever. To this standard, the erring Christian may be brought back in by his fellow Christian. Later on in his discourse, he will locate such beliefs squarely within the nation he called home. The fathers of our churches in this country have told us what God did by them, how he wrought with them and made the administration of his word and ordinances, his wisdom and power to the salvation of many souls, and greatly enlarged their borders, so that from a little one they became 1,000, and from a small one, 1 strong nation. The reason behind the success of Bull's strong nation was the early Republican Baptist idea of liberty being the seedbed from which the most authentic Christianity could grow. David Jones, a Baptist American military chaplain, in writing his autobiography about coming to America, quote of which I'd often heard a good account, laid claim to American freedom as his incentive for the journey because, quote, it was a land of freedom. I had, at the early age, adopted the maxim, where liberty dwells, there is my country. Such freedom gave a reasonable defense for Baptists to support the war effort because, as the Cumberland Association put it, a person once put in possession of liberty has no authority to surrender that right. Hence in the injunction, let no man take thy crown. However, fighting for the above-mentioned freedom was not a carte blanche excuse to engage in the carnality of battle. The women of the Boston Female Society for missionary purposes were reminded that we are not dear sisters called to go into the field of battle and expose our lives to the devouring sword. These women were warriors of a different sort, pleading with God so that, quote, divine displeasure may be averted, end quote. Such a calling was not reserved for women who could not serve as soldiers anyway, but according to the Franklin Association, was a calling of all believers in a time when the madness of war threatened to overwhelm their spiritual duties. The circulator of June 13 reminded its readers that, quote, while the nations of the world are contending with carnal weapons for their civil rights and privileges, let us, who have professedly turned our backs upon the world and enlisted under the banner of King Jesus, put on the whole armor of God and fight manfully under him who is the great head and captain of our salvation, end quote. And now King Jesus is sort of coming into this whole Fifth Monarchy thing, sort of that King Jesus term is now, I'm like, tweak. I could be wrong. It is America, so King is, that might be a bit off. Over a year later, as America was falling to the steady march of British regulars, the Madison Association reminded its adherents that, quote, while our land, at a time when the nations of Europe, so lately and so largely agitated, generally enjoy tranquility, is involved in the most complicated troubles, theirs was a calling to speak into the world of violence because, quote, though sheltered under the wings of the Almighty, we must necessarily participate in the common calamity, before reminding the fearful readers that the faithful church possesses an inheritance beyond the reach of cannon or the power of any hostile invasion, an inheritance reserved in heaven for believers who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Therefore, according to the Elkhorn Kentucky Association, attentions to passages like 2 Timothy 3:6, which state that Scripture is excellent for reproof, biblical teaching was of the utmost importance to steer the nation into godly paths. For, inasmuch as our journey through life is a state of tribulation and warfare, and we have enemies both powerful and subtle to encounter, it may not perhaps be unprofitable at this time to summon your attention to this important and interesting subject. And no, that is not a 19th century highlighter. That's an anachronism, but the passage is there. So that's why it's up there. Thus, the arguments for denominational unity, missions, church governance, and religious liberty were each undergirded by the only instrument the Baptist churches saw fit to guide the churches and the nation through such turmoil, the Bible. It was in how the Bible is used to interpret the war that is another unique aspect of their theology. So I'm just going to go briefly through a few biblical interpretations of the war. In the early days of the war, the Madison Association cautioned its churches that, yea, the wars and commotions, human carnage and bloodshed fill the earth like a tempest, yet the rock, and the rock is all capitalized, of ages stands firm and immovable. In the same month, Sturbridge, Massachusetts echoed this sentiment, and while we hear of wars abroad and rumors of war at home, we are not troubled. Because according to the Bible, God would, quote, overrule all things for the display of perfection, for the fullness of his purposes and the accomplishment of his eternal plan. A year later, Reverend Waters of Sturbridge would reiterate such claims but expand their meaning to show that as his readers were, quote, formed by God in the truth, the biblical mandate for all Christians to love their enemies set them free to, quote, give our fears to the wind, be at peace with all men, let us never render evil for evil, but contrariwise blessing, in the hopes that such godly behavior might please God enough that, quote, he shall make even our enemies to be at peace with us. In such statements, the themes we are about to explore, the Bible acted as the interpretive agent of the national conflict. In the absence of overarching creeds or hierarchical governance, the Bible functioned as a sort of, and I want to use this word carefully, and I'll be wide open to criticism on this, as a kind of flag around which those desirous to be called Baptists could gather. However, this is not to say that there exists a complete interpretive uniformity, far from it. But it was in acknowledging the ultimate supremacy of the Bible and the use of biblical allusions and motifs that united many Baptists, even if their words, and in some cases their interpretations, differed. An example of this exists in certain Baptist attitudes towards war and peace. While the official letters appeared very conciliatory, personal correspondence from several presiding leaders communicated a much more warlike and pro-war attitude, equally couched in biblical language. And that just reminds me of last night, you know, both sides reading the same Bible very similarly. And I didn't touch on this in this thing, but the same can be said of England and America. They're both reading the same Bible in the same language and reading it very, very similarly, just on a national scale, interpreting what it speaks to them as a British person and what it speaks to them as an American. William Griffin in his notes that the Baptist William Parkinson provided a month after the declaration of war a thorough defense of both Madison and the war. He also cites Elisha Cushman's just war ideology as being found in Jesus' refusal to condemn the soldier, another theme we've seen many times. Therefore, quote, while some Christians might oppose the present war, they should not denigrate those who take up arms in it. Spencer Cowan provided one of the more impassioned letters on his support of the war when he wrote, success to our cause, and may all who have listed units support. Remember the heroes, our fathers, in the day of distress side by side when the grass of the valleys grew red with their blood. They stirred not, but conquered or died. My heart pants with anxious solicitude for the fate of our gallant little navy. Rogers and Decatur will certainly cover themselves with glory. They will fight like the heroes of the past and die as brave men ought. I tremble for their immediate safety, opposed as they are by overwhelming numbers. But let us confide in the God of battles, who will ultimately crown the cause of virtue with success. I love this letter because I got this in Atlanta at the historical archives there. Hadn't been filed yet, so I was very excited to sort of get this copy. And there was a bunch of letters. And he was writing this to a lady he was quite fond of. And then the next letter, about 2 months later, was replying to, like, well, if you're so... Apparently, based on what he wrote, she'd written back, if you're so in favor of the war, why aren't you enlisting it? And he goes this thing, long and passionate three-letter thing that basically says, for love of you, I would never want something to happen to me because you would be distraught and stuff like that. And his tune about the war changes in that way. It's like, the only thing greater than the love of this battle is my love of you. And I think he actually, one line, he's like, is not my love so overwhelming to you? Like, he's quite the talker. So that's what you got to do to get out of war, is just be in love with somebody else. So that was Spencer Cowan. It's a funny series of letters, so you sort of see him kind of back and forth. But the overall impression is the selection I picked here. And the references to the soldiers in the past, which is not in the quote, just for like the sake of time, is all dealing with the Revolutionary War. He always references the Revolutionary War. And the reason why is it was for freedom they fought, first in the 18th century, and then, as Cowan argues, again in 1812. Throughout both contests, the Bible tied the faithful into a deeper meanings of what the war was about, what they as Americans were defending, and how the average Baptist could utilize Scripture to make sense of the violence and confusion brought on by such conflict. Because of that, there is some support for William Gribbin's controversial assertion, quote, Baptists knew the war was more than just justified, it was holy, end quote. However, the question remained that while Baptists saw their nation as blessed with civil and ecclesiastical freedom, how would they react to a government desirous of mandating spiritual activities in the name of the country? This will kind of go with the Holy War thing. Throughout the war, but beginning right in July of 1812, President James Madison and his Congress declared a national day of prayer and fasting to plead for divine assistance in the war effort. Such a declaration had the potential to invite criticism from ecclesiastical circles, but the churches I researched all responded to the presidential plea and, quote, recommended to the churches that they observe the second Wednesday of December next as a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer on the account of our national calamities, end quote. And this is in 1814. Randolph Hall of the Southern District Association honored the presidential request to his readers, stating, quote, whereas the President of the United States, at the request of Congress, has recommended a day to be observed with religious solemnity as a public day of humiliation and prayer, and has by his proclamation set apart the second Thursday in September, we do earnestly advise and recommend to you to observe this as a day of prayer and fasting, end quote. This is in 1813. Elkhorn, Kentucky was the only association I found that referenced this actually in 1812. Every association I had has a mention of this, and they all agree with it. Most of them fall in 1814 after the British have landed, which I guess makes sense. Like, now the country's in real trouble. And so there it is. But it was the Massachusetts Association that most ardently expressed their belief that it was prayer that would save the nation. Quote, "We cannot close our letter without referring to the state of our nation. The present is a momentous period. The safety of our towns and cities is endangered by a powerful foe, and the lives of our citizens are in jeopardy every hour. These considerations solemnize our mind. We feel the importance and necessity of prayer. May we not hope then that in our united prayers the Lord will bless our land? And are we not sure that he will unquestionably bless all those who engage in service with sincerity and humility of heart?" And that's September of 1814. Like the Zion of ancient times, the land in need of blessing needed to be understood as a physical and spiritual home where the faithful were creating a devout nation. Therefore, the war was also about more than just national military goals. The sacredness of America as a promised land made its defense a holy endeavor. The fate of the land was thematically paired with the biblical stories of Israel. So when scores of redcoats landed, it was easy to turn to the tales of apocalyptic judgment to find out what message the Baptists could deliver to embattled Zion. In this section, I'm dramatically calling. Oh, yeah, that was the prayer one. The end of the world. The War of 1812 prevented plenty of biblical illusions of judgment and doom that Baptists capitalized to hammer home their message of national repentance and reliance on Jesus. Juxtaposed to the Kentucky Association's belief that war and famine were not signs of God's displeasure, the Cumberland Association offered up the war and other struggles the nation was facing, both agriculturally and politically, as a reproof against an American citizen that had appeared neglected of God's law. The quote goes, "The general clash of nations abroad, the sound of war at home, the division and party spirit now predominant amongst all classes of our citizens, which have wrecked the happy union once so prominent amongst the only free people on the earth, the unreasonable jealousy, acrimony, and illiberality manifested by partisans on both sides of the political contest, the rapid progress of falsehood, detraction, and almost every species of wickedness, the frowns of an incensed God made manifest in the withholding of the natural sun, unintermitting rains, the slow progress of vegetation, the unseasonable frosts, these considerations with many others, which might be mentioned, combined to depress the spirits and fill the mind with gloomy apprehensions." End quote. Although the times of war were terrifying and disheartening, the Cumberland article actually did end on a hopeful note, as Reverend Boardman reminded the churches that, quote, "From the signs of the times, we know that the day of Zion's redemption is approaching near," end quote. Apocalyptic doom was not only matched but superseded by eschatological hope. For the Franklin Association, the observable tumults and commotions in our world was explained by the empirically unobservable faith-based rationale that, quote, "Because iniquity abounds, the judgments of God are abroad in the earth. He is correcting us for our sins, and we ought to be humbled under his chastisements." Even though national sin as a concept appeared to negative upon first viewing, there existed deeper and actually more positive meanings. First, it reiterated the role of America as the new Israel, a nation chastised by God because it held a prominent place in the divine plan and needed to act accordingly. Second, if the people had wronged God as a community, it stood to reason that they could bring about his pleasure as a united collective as well. The Boston Association located their own land struggle in the paradigm of other nations that experienced the same. "All the changes we're called to witness cannot essentially affect the happy state of the saints of the Most High. For in very deed, nation is rifting against nation and kingdom against kingdom. But in the view of the kingdom of Christ, may we not look for a second fulfillment of that prophecy. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." Therefore, like Cumberland's optimism, or Kentucky's refusal to relinquish America's status as favored, or the pro-missionary group's understanding that missions were an integral part of the human assignment on earth, Boston injected a message of hope based on a presumed Christian understanding that all political turmoil sped the temporarily terrifying but ultimately desirous arrival of the kingdom of God. I'll skip that whole page. Isn't it nice to see when a presenter skips an entire page? Are you happy? So with such an understanding in place, the war lost some of its destructive finality and was changed by some of the associations into a powerful interpretive tool to increase readers' personal spiritual disciplines. Reverend Lake of the Franklin Association used scripture to remind his associations that when the signs of the times hold out a luminous warning to the countless multitudes bound to the supreme tribunal, enforcing with resistless energy the Savior's solemn admonition, "Be ye also ready, for the hour of judgment is coming." Combining contemporary images with biblical imagery in the hope that we be stimulated to faithfulness and encouraged in the glorious welfare, let us put on the whole gospel armor and exert our united efforts in the support of the cause and interest of Zion's King. For the Georgians in 1814, the ultimate benefit of spiritual disciplines, as outlined in the Gospels, was its ability to unite the faithful together under the lordship of Christ. The second particular to which we invite your attention is a strict practical use of gospel discipline. Where this is executed in faithfulness and love, it never fails to affect its designs, which are to glorify the great head of the church, reclaim from error, and strengthen the bands of mutual affection. Then you shall be as an army with banners, striking terror through your enemies and proselytizing many to the cross of your Savior. Thus was biblical teaching and the present calamity of war utilized to bring people together under God's banner to unite in the cause of proselytization and the betterment of a miracle spiritual landscape. Proper doctrine and teaching was of such great importance that... I had a whole big skip section there. Writing in 1814, when the nation was nearly bankrupt, that the Boston Female Society for Missionary Purposes argued only a few months into the war, the present is a time which calls loudly on the people of God to exert themselves to their utmost in every way which may be calculated to promote the cause of truth. In a day when iniquity abounds and the love of many is waxing cold, when the most important and fundamental doctrines of the gospel are controverted and held in contempt by many who call themselves Christians, when our beloved country, which has long been at the feet of peace as an asylum for the wretched of every description, is involved in the horrors of war, when the ocean is discolored and the land crimson with the blood of fellow men, and more than ever becomes a real disciple of Jesus to, quote, pray without ceasing that the Spirit of the Lord may lift up a standard against those whose floods of error and infidelity and cause a reformation of heart and life both in the church and the world. Doctrine is so important that it is necessary to actually save the world. We've got till 10 o'clock. By 10 o'clock, so I'll wrap it up in a few minutes here. So just to sort of conclude this thing up, and then I'll go to my conclusion parts. These American Baptists in the early 19th century were united under a twofold banner of theological orthodoxy and missionary activity. Theology taught its adherents that they could impact the divine plan and bring about the fulfillment of the biblical messages because their personal relationship with God impacted the national character of America. National character was of supreme importance because only a Christian America could properly spread the message of individual freedom to other nations still struggling under oppressive political and religious tyranny. However, the practice of missions was also an act of worship because it was argued when every nation had a chance to hear the gospel, Jesus would return in glory. Both the theological and missionary endeavors were threatened by the war as the testing field of battle seemed to be undermining the teaching that America was favored by God to fulfill his divine plans. The eschatological hope that had given purpose to both the teachings and the actions of the growing denomination appeared on the verge of collapsing and being resubsumed under the British system, so antithetical to everything the Baptist, and to a lesser extent the nation, believed God had divinely designated them to be. Then I have a whole section on the peace returning, but I'll just jump to my conclusion. So conclusions, just some brief points here I just wanted to highlight. The Zion of America was defined by a freedom of religion. This comes up time and time again. I just gave you some excerpts, but time and time again, what is great about our nation is our freedom of religion that can actually birth real Christianity, not first conversions. And such an identity, of course, is worth defending. That needs to be defended. Then to go more specifically into the Baptist thing. However, organizing the spread of that message threatened the very freedom the Baptists believed central to the message. And this is John Taylor in his anti-missionary movement. And in just a side note, one of those great, I found this collection of just writings about John Taylor, which totally supported this. I'm like, this is amazing. These are great. Had all the quotes sort of set up. And then I looked at the bottom just to sort of get the citations. And it was been rewritten by a guy in 1959 who was doing like this whole thing on Frontier Baptists with no sources. It's like, oh! So part of it is just like, I can still put it in there because it completely proved my case. But then it was just some other guy's interpretation of what John Taylor was about. So I didn't really want to do that. Fourth, missions in the Bible became the, and once again, flags around which the Baptist states could unite. The Baptists, like the nation, used common ideology to unite disparate groups. And in so doing, they developed somewhat of a unique identity and culture that was bound inseparably with their nation, but also their nation at the time of war as they start to unite. So, in conclusion, oh my gosh. Sorry about that. Let's wrap this up. What happened there? As the title of this presentation states, the American Baptist Church was not a house divided, as the nation largely was, by pervasive ideological strife that threatened its security and unity. Nor was it a house united because of the physical distance between the churches, alongside the lack of identifiable creeds, barring some of the ones from the 18th century and whatnot, but most importantly over the overarching governing structure prevented such obvious and definable unity. The American Baptists of the early 19th century were a house uniting through ideologies that made them, like the nation in which they resided, an unproven experiment in what religious freedom looked like at an institutional level. Through the war and beyond, these churches and associations struggled to define themselves and find a voice that was flexible enough to honor the American and Baptist celebration of voluntarism, but strong enough to bind churches from New York, Kentucky, Ohio, Massachusetts, and beyond under a common theological banner of brotherly and sisterly affection that could rightly be called Baptist. In a way, the term American Baptist was actually less a title and more a combination of two names, as both Americans and Baptists in America had yet to prove whether or not they could long-term thrive and survive in a world they had both fought so hard to create. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Yep. A little bit later on, though. Yeah. Well, the anti-mission movement picks up 1818 to about 1820 is when you find the most writing. So after that, yeah, he does. And I read his biography once again in Nashville, and you do sort of see that. But it's once again, once he sort of started a movement, he has a lot of supporters in it, and a lot of the supporters sort of reference this. We cannot have this sort of communal pot. We cannot have the centralized government. And it's not just, I just chose the missions controversy, but it's also about Sunday schools and then a bunch of different other movements. And so the arguments back and forth circle around what I was trying to highlight here is what is our responsibility to each other for even good organizations like the missions movement. So he's very volatile for 1818, 1819, 1820. That's where he sort of comes into the picture. But then it becomes more a discussion question. How do we sort of do this? But that comes a little bit later from the war, so I didn't want to go too much time into it. But it's a fascinating journey. That's the one I was sort of the most interested in, is like, look at something like missions, but see this critique of it based not on the validity. Nobody ever argued that it was good. John Taylor has this great thing that, you know, did God even spread the word here through a missionary society? No, it's through the Holy Spirit, through persecutions. But he never really references what the persecutions are. So it becomes a sort of fascinating understanding of, like, the missions are great, but it's how we're doing it that is completely antithetical to our message. So what is it that we're actually communicating? And then there's some references there to, like, growing republicanism and stuff like that. And then there's some comments on the British. And was it you that was mentioning? No, somebody was mentioning yesterday, too, and I found this really fascinating, too. There is still a dialogue through the whole war between Baptists and Americans. And I found this whole section in the British Baptist magazine where they're reprinting articles about the missions controversy in America during the war, but very, very sympathetic, very encouraging, and there's great dialogue between a couple Kentucky associations and these British Baptists. So it just kind of became this neat other dynamic of, we agree with it theologically, just practically this is a problem, and then it becomes very, very heightened during the war, because that's everything British stands for, and that's not what we stand for. So a little bit later in the 1820s.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thanks, everyone.